Thanks, brother.
You're welcome, brother.
Well, welcome, First Baptist. Not only have a sermon for you today, but communion afterwards. So if you are here and it's not on the bulletin, it's because it's the first Sunday of the month, and that's the Sunday we always have communion. So let's do this. Love is kind. Now, we're in week three of our series. Love is our series. Now, in week one, we talked about the unrelenting love of God. Last week, we talked about the truth that love does not envy, and discussed some practical ways that we could develop the mindset. Was anybody this week tested by envy this past week? I know I was. Question. Before we jump into our next love is statement, love is kind, I just want to remind you that this love thing that we're doing here is like a really huge deal. It's very important to God, it's very important to Jesus, and it should be important for us too. I mean, just listen to the following scriptures. I give you a new command, love one another, just as I have loved you, that you must also love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Pretty straightforward, right? John 13:35. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except to continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:8. Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. There's that love thing again. Sounds like Jesus and the apostles wanted to make sure that we were on the love train too. 1 Peter 4:8. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. For love covers a multitude of sins. Finally, let me finish with this. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anybody who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much He loved us by sending His Son, His one and only Son, into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and His love is brought to full expression through us. 1 John 4:7-12. First Baptist, love really is a big deal. It is a big, huge, massive. I went through my thesaurus of words that matched here, so just hold on. Big, huge, massive, enormous, gargantuan, great, gigantic, immense, significant, serious, essential, critical, crucial, imperative, indispensable, and important. And they're all alphabetic too, I think. I don't know. I mean, maybe not. And all God's people said, there we go. You guys are paying attention. I just want to make sure that the heat wasn't putting you to sleep. And what if, this is just a what if. What if you, what if I, what if the people sitting around you, and you can go ahead and take a look around, what if instead of merely skimming the surface and skirting around the edges, what if we were to stop sticking our toes into the water of love and just dive in? What if we were to dive headfirst into the depths of God kind of love? I mean, how much would this church change? How much would you change? Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together here to not only celebrate communion, but also to talk about one of your favorite subjects, and that's love. So Lord, open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us today. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Here's what we're going to unpack this morning. We're going to unpack the truth that love is kind. Okay? People saying, Pastor John, you still missed a couple. It's all right. I didn't forget them. We'll go back to them. Using a story that in the event of the life of David that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. A story that will provide us with several practical lessons that will help us to live out in our lives love is kind. You may think that, well, love is here and kindness here. How come doesn't kindness be encapsulated by love? As 2 Samuel chapter 9 opens up, David has been the king of Israel for many years. He has won many countless victories. He has firmly established himself as king, and he is now enjoying some relative peace and quiet throughout the kingdom. That is basically where we are when the story begins to unfold in 2 Samuel chapter 9. That is where David said, one day David asked. Think about David standing around. He's thinking, he's looking for something to do. And he's like, you know what? I made Jonathan a promise. And he asked this question. Is anybody in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? 2 Samuel 9:1. Okay, let me give you a little backstory here. That's what happened before this verse. Saul was the first king of Israel. Now, he started out good, but he ended up not so good. Jonathan was his son, an heir to the throne. And Jonathan and David became best friends shortly after David killed Goliath. Now, if you think about it, these two should have been bitter enemies. They really should have. I mean, when someone takes something that you were expecting and that you thought was already yours, like a throne, like a crown, and like a kingdom, it usually creates conflict. So like I said, you would think these guys would have been bitter enemies who would battle throughout their whole lives. Like the Democrats and the Republicans, right? Like the Yankees and the Red Sox. Like the Clemson Tide and the Crimson Tide, all right? It should have been Jonathan's. What should have been Jonathan's is now David's, okay? That should have been Jonathan's David's story, but it wasn't. Jonathan was King Saul's son. And in many minds, including his, since he was a young boy, he should have been the next king. But instead, David is anointed the next king. If you remember the story, how the brothers were all called in and David was left out in the field. And the prophet came in and he said, do you got any more sons? Because none of these will do. And Jonathan was not only okay with David being the anointed one, but he became David's best friend and his most ardent supporter. However, his dad, Saul, had a different feelings towards David. He hated David. His dad really tried to kill him. He was jealous. And he tried to kill him on more than one occasion. He threw spears. We called them javelins back then. He threw javelins at him. Equals not a friend. Equals we got issues, right? When people are throwing spears at you, things definitely take a turn for the worst. Now, Jonathan knew that his dad didn't like David. And that he was threatened by his growing popularity. But he had a hard time believing that his dad would actually try to kill David, God's anointed. But there comes a point when Jonathan finds out that isn't truly a fact that Saul is trying to kill. I can't believe my dad not only wants to kill my best friend, but he wants to kill the future king that God has chosen. So Jonathan and David decide it's best for them to kind of steer clear of each other for a little while. Jonathan would stay beside his dad to support him, and I think to also try to keep Saul from killing David. Before they separate in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan, knowing that one day David will in fact be the king, he makes an appeal of David. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. This is what he's saying. Listen, when you're king, when you are king, and my father's gone, be kind to my family. You see, in those days, it was customary when a new king took over that all the family members from the previous kings, their lives were what? The whole dynasty would be executed, which would eliminate any possibilities of a revolt. So Jonathan is saying to David, David, I know you're going to be the next king, but when you take over, don't kill me, and please spare the lives of my family. That's what that verse was saying. And then David affirms his kindness, and he promises Jonathan's family that they will be treated well whenever this transition of power takes place. And they go their separate ways. And in the years that follow, Saul and Jonathan, along with Saul's two other sons, are killed in a battle. So that's Saul, Jonathan, and his two brothers. That's four total. I think I had that right. That's four total. Killed in a battle, fighting the Philistines. Those nasty Philistines, they're always around, right? Who decapitated all four of them and put their heads on top of a wall. You know, a little decoration. And David soon after becomes the king of Israel. So that's the backstory of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Again, one day David asks the question, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He hadn't forgot his promise. And understand, David is remembering that promise that he made to Jonathan. And even though Jonathan was dead, he still wanted to honor that covenant that he made many, many years ago, probably almost 20 years later, to his good friend Jonathan. So he summoned a man named Ziba. Ziba was that kind of one of the head people in Saul's household. And he asked him, he says, are you Ziba? The king asked, yes, sir, I'm Ziba, he replied. Then the king asked him, is anybody still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them, Ziba replied. Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet. Now, why do you think he threw that last part in there? He's crippled in both feet. If I was asking, hey, do you know if Lainey's still alive? Yes, she is. She lives out in Ripley. Now, but her hair's turned gray. No, you don't throw that extra part in there. You know, have you ever known anyone who just seemed to be unable to get a break in life? Have you ever known anybody who just seemed to never be able to catch a break? Maybe it's you. Well, that's pretty much who Mephibosheth. Yeah. We're going to call him Mephibosheth. We're going to call him Mephibosheth from now on, because saying that whole thing is going to drive me crazy. So this young man who's crippled is Mephibosheth. Okay? And he's the only son of Jonathan who's still alive. And that's pretty much who Mephibosheth was, because he never could catch a break in life. Now, let me tell you a little bit about his story. You see, when he was born, he wasn't crippled. Well, one day, his dad, Jonathan, died. And his grandfather, the king, Saul, he died. Not a good day for Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old at the time. And he was in the palace back in Israel, and one of the servants says, the king's dead and Jonathan's dead, we better run. So when this news reached the house, the palace, the king and all of his sons are dead, they were certain that the enemy would soon be crashing through the doors to kill everybody. Here come the Philistines, right? So Mephibosheth, his nurse, grabs him up, throws him in her arms. As she hurries out of the palace, she stumbles, and the young boy falls from her arms, and he becomes permanently disabled. Bad luck, right? Well, it seemed like that's one of those things that's always happening to him. And ever since that fall, many years later, he has been hiding away, fearful for his own life. And David asked the question, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. Now we think, what kind of kindness are we talking about? We're talking about God's kindness. Ziba replied, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive, but he's crippled in both feet. Maybe that was to help David understand that this kid was really in bad shape. You know, when Ziba answers David, yeah, there's a guy left, but he's crippled. If we read between the lines, I think Ziba is telling David, you know, well, there's this one guy, he's left over, but he's disabled. He's crippled, and it's not anything you really need to worry about. And I mean, if it were me, I wouldn't even bother. And David's like, I didn't ask about his physical condition. In fact, I don't give a rip about his disability. Where is he? The king asked. In Lo Debar. Okay? Ziba told him at the home of Machir, son of Amiel. Now, Lo Debar. Where's Mephibosheth at? Where's he at? He's in Lo Debar. What does Lo Debar mean? Lo means no, okay? And Debar means pasture. So no pasture. So where's he living at? Out in the wilderness, right? No grass growing. It's probably a desolate area. Why is he living there? Because nobody else wants to. Only those people that are hiding. So in other words, it was a forsaken area, and there was no pasture. There was no grass. It was a desolate wasteland with no vegetation. And First Baptist, that is where this disabled man has been spending his days since he was 5 years old. And he's probably now in his mid-20s because he has a son of his own. Now picture the image. This young man's life. Living, or should I say existing, in Lo Debar. No pasture. Afraid, hiding, disabled, all because someone who should have been carrying him dropped him when he was young. Tough break. Tragically, that kind of thing happens all the time. Way too many times, even today. So David sent for him. And he brought him from Machir's home to the palace. And I'm sure at this point in his life, the last thing Mephibo wanted to hear was a knock on the door from a guy sent by the king. But that's exactly what happened. He's thinking, oh, so much for life. There it goes. He's thinking he's a dead man. I mean, could you imagine what he was thinking when he opened the door up and there's soldiers standing there? And there stood a group of soldiers who say to him, the king wants to see you. Well, all right. He's probably thinking, they finally found me. I'm done for. I can't believe that I've been found out by the king. I knew I should have taken the battery out of my cell phone so they couldn't track my location, right? Verse 6 says, his name was Mephibosheth, and he was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. Do you know what Mephibosheth means? Actually, it has two contrasting meanings. On one side, it means shameful thing, and on the other side, it means dispeller of shame. It's like a coin with two different sides on it, right? You see, in biblical times, people were often given names based on the situation existing at the time they were born. Can you imagine growing up, going to school when you're, you know, kindergarten or first grade, and you learn how to write your name, and people say, hey, you, shameful thing, come here. As they're taking roll call in school, right? So when he came to David, he bowed low, probably the whole way to the ground in deep respect, and David said, greetings, Mephibosheth. And he replied, I am your servant. Now put yourself in his shoes, or in his sandals for a minute. Like, he's got to be scared to death. His father Jonathan's dead, all of his brothers are dead, and he's hiding out in the wilderness ever since he's been in kindergarten. And now he finds He's standing before the mighty warrior, King David. A guy who killed a lion and the giant named Goliath. You know, I was thinking about this week. Lions and Goliath and bears, oh my. You know? Sorry. In fact, David killed thousands of men in battle. And understand, this is the type of man that he's standing in front of. I would probably be a little nervous myself. Not only was he the king, he was a warrior. Not to mention that Mephibosheth's grandfather, King Saul, was insane and tried to kill David many times. So you're talking about the guy whose grandfather tried to kill you. And he fought a war against David for many years. So Mephibosheth is freaking out, probably big time, right? And listen, even if he heard that David wanted to show him some kindness, it was very common for kings to change their minds. Like politicians. They say one thing, but they mean and do something completely different. Pretty much the exact opposite. Like what King Herod said. Hey, when you find that cute little baby boy, come and tell me where he is so I can go worship him too. Is that what King Herod really wanted to do? He wanted to kill him, right? Herod had no desire to worship Jesus. So understand, that's the way kings operated. Mephibosheth had to think that his life was in real jeopardy. Verse 7, "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show you kindness because of my promise to your father Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat with me here at the king's table." Kindness. The word kindness. And the Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed. Often translated as loving kindness in the Psalms. It's used 127 times in the Psalms, translated many times as loving kindness or steadfast love. You know that verse in Psalms, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever"? It's the same word, chesed. And it speaks not only to God's general love, but his covenant love, okay? For his people, the Israelites. It's a love that never gives up, never gives out, and never gives in. In an unquitting, unrelenting, unceasing kind of love. Kindness. The Greek word for kindness is krestos. Sound like a different word? Krestos? Almost sounds like Christ, doesn't it? Fit for use. Useful. Virtuous. Good. Manageable. Mild. Pleasant. Benevolent. Gracious. They've used it to talk about wine that has lost its zip. Okay? Anybody drank wine before? It's got a lot of tannins in it. They really kind of grab a hold of your tongue and squeeze on it real fast, right? Well, once it's aged for a while, that zip, that tannins, go away and it becomes easier to drink. Wine that has mellowed to the point where its acidic edge has been softened. Wine that is no longer blunt or abrasive. Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show so much kindness to a dead dog like me?" Mephibosheth, how do you feel about yourself? "I feel like a dead dog. Thank you very much." Well, what kind of attitude is that to have about yourself? That I'm a dead dog. "Why would you do this for me?" he's asking. "Who am I deserve kindness from a king?" And you know, I think David's like, I so get where you're coming from. I can understand if I put myself in your shoes. In fact, I actually wrote a song about it, and you could download it on iTunes. Just kidding. Psalm 8, 1 through 4 says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That is a song, and you can download it on iTunes, but it was written by David. You have set your glory in the heavens, and when I consider your heavens, the work your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. In the big picture of things, what should we be to God? like grasshoppers, right? Psalm 8, 1 through 4. When it came to feeling unworthy and undeserving of God's favor, David got it. You think spending that time in the caves running from Saul did him some good for his attitude? Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul. He's like, wait a minute. Usually when you become king, you take everything that belongs to the previous guy. He's giving it back to him. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him and to produce food for your master's household. When Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 11. What a life-changing moment in the life of Mephibosheth. His life just completely changed from living in Lo-Debar, no pasture, to sitting and eating at the king's table and owning everything that his grandfather owned. Additionally, this disabled man instantly receives 36 servants to tend to his land and all of his needs. And to top that off, the king of the land looks at him and says, you're going to eat every single meal at my table with me and my family. Chuck Swindoll, anybody know who Chuck Swindoll is, right? Writes about this and he says, picture what life would be like in the years to come as you sit at the supper table with David. And he writes, the meal is fixed. The dinner bell rings. And in comes David's children and the guests. There's Eamon, witty and clever. There's Joab, one of David's head soldiers, handsome, well-built, walking tall. Then comes Absalom, a handsome young man, strolls in from wherever he's at. Not a blemish on him. From the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, he's perfect. Then there's Tamar, the beautiful, tender daughter of David. Later comes Solomon. Out of the library, he strolls studious, brilliant, and very wise. In other words, the beautiful people, the impressive people, the powerful people were sitting at the table now. And then they hear this clunk, clunk, clunk. And here comes Mephibosheth, hobbling down the hall on his crutches. He humbly joins the others, and he takes his place at the table as one of the king's sons, and the tablecloth of grace covers over his feet. Chuck Swindoll. I loved it. I said, that's perfect. Just to show the difference in this kid's life. I mean, the Bible minces no words when he says in verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. 2 Samuel 9. Are you kidding me? To go from Lo-Debar, no pasture, to feasting at the king's table. Now you see why I chose this story as an example of kindness. Let's make some observations that we can glean from this story, from David's example, and take away some applications for our own lives. In regards to living out the truth that love is kind. Love is kind. Here's our first one. Unleash kindness on your family and your friends. Now I chose the word unleash for a reason. Check out how the word unleash is defined. Unleash, to free from, or as this from a leash, to let loose. To cause a strong force to be released or to become unrestrained. To let happen or to begin something powerful that once began cannot be controlled. Unleash kindness on your family and your friends. Because if you can't show kindness to your family and your friends, you're not going to do it for a stranger. Now understand, this overwhelming expression of kindness came all about because David's close friendship with Jonathan, who was Mephibosheth's father. Now you may be thinking to yourself, come on, Pastor John. You don't need to tell us to show kindness to our own family and friends. I mean, that's a given, right? Well, it doesn't work that way in my family. I'll tell you right now, if anybody gets overlooked in my family, it's the family. People in my family show kindness to strangers before they do it to the people in our home. But that's not always the case. At least it hasn't been in my experience. You see, lots of times when it comes to kindness, those who are closest to me are often the ones that get the short end of the stick. Oh, we're related. I'll get back to them later, but I never do. And listen, we can so easily rationalize this and think, well, they'll be okay. I mean, they love me. They understand me, and they'll get over it. And the truth is that sometimes it's easier to perform random acts of kindness for a total stranger than it would be for a loved one. And I think it's pretty messed up, don't you? We neglect our family sometimes more than we neglect strangers. And to unleash kindness on our family and friends, we can't just sit back and wait for an opportunity to present itself. We need to take the initiative. In fact, maybe we need to change our vocabulary a little bit. Instead of doing random acts of kindness, how about we start doing some intentional acts of kindness for those who are closest to us? You know, maybe we need to seriously and with an open heart pray like David did in this verse of verse 1, Lord, is there anyone in my family? Are there any of my friends that I need to show kindness to for your sake? Is there anyone I've overlooked? Is there anyone I just tend to kind of skip over? First Baptist, listen to me. In order for you to live out God's kind of love, you must start with unleashing kindness to your family and your friends. I was talking to somebody earlier before the church service, and I said, listen, we need to learn to love God first. Then we learn to love each other, because right now we're not even ready to go out and show love to other strangers, because we haven't even got down loving each other yet. Not perfect. Will we ever be perfect? I don't know. But we ain't going to be able to love those people out there if you can't love the person sitting right next to you in church. We need to understand this. And start this very week. Don't wait. Make a note. Give a small gift. Send them a letter. Make them some cookies. Take them out to breakfast or lunch. Do something around the house for them. Do something for them rather than always letting them do it for you. Children, I'm talking about your parents. Unleash that kind of kindness. Let's begin with something powerful that will become unrestrained and uncontrollable, and the love will spread. Here's my second application. Unleash kindness to someone who can't return the favor. This is a good one. Okay? Can't return the favor. Now understand, this is gut check time. When we were in the military, if something difficult or hard was about to happen, we'd say to our troops, all right, guys, gut check time. That just meant, hey, we're about to do something you're going to hate. It's going to suck. You aren't going to like doing it, but we're going to do it anyways. All right? Like, we got full gear on, 75-pound pack. We're supposed to be coming back from a 30-mile ruck march, coming back down this mountain. Oh, by the way, we got to run back up 5 miles. Sorry, guys, gut check time. It's going to suck. All right? So We need to evaluate what our motives are. Sometimes the determining factor is whether or not there is something in it for us, isn't there? I mean, whether we do something for somebody else, what's in it for us? What does a crippled guy living in low D-bar, a desolate place, have to offer a powerful king? Nothing. You know, as I read through the scriptures, as we've talked about before, God has always called and commanded for his people to care for and show compassion and kindness to those who are less fortunate than we are. Amen? One of Jesus' parables, and according to Matthew, it was probably his very last one. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When we... When do we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whether you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did it to me. Matthew 25:37-40. Now understand, in the world's economy is so different from God's economy. Okay? I mean, the world is always looking for networking opportunities and for people to hang out with who enhance their popularity, increase their power and their position in the world. Quid pro quo. That's Latin meaning something for something. But that's not how Jesus says we're to do life. This is how we're supposed to do life. Hey, sure, it's fine to be with some shakers and some movers. There's nothing wrong with that. The powerful in the position to be kingdom influencers in their lives, but don't neglect other people. Remember, I called you to reach out to those who are overlooked and forgotten, the least of these, to those who were dropped when they were young, hiding in a desolate place because they're in shame, have nothing to offer you back, and most of the world overlooks them or discards them. I tell you the truth. Whoever has done it for the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did it for me. Matthew 25:40. Kindness, this is one of the best quotes you'll ever hear. Kindness is the language of the deaf can hear and the blind can read. Mark Twain, smart man. Kindness is the language the deaf can hear and the blind can see. First Baptist, just imagine what's going to happen in you and through you as you unleash kindness on those who cannot return the favor. Okay, here's a third application out of 2 Samuel 9. Unleash kindness when it may not be deserved. This is the hard one. This is where you really got to do a gut check to find out if this is something you really want to do. Unleash kindness when it may not be deserved. Now remember, Mephib's family had been extremely harsh to David. I mean, they tried to kill him and he fought against them for years. He had to live in caves. And listen, Jonathan's death, David could have said, okay, that changes everything. I made a promise to Jonathan, but Jonathan is dead. So I don't have to honor that promise anymore. Things are going to be different. But did he do that? He was a man of his word, wasn't he? I mean, Jonathan's dead. I don't need to keep my promises anymore. But he wasn't like that. David was a godly man, just like I hope you're godly people. And he expressed kindness, even though it may have not been deserved. Question, did I deserve the kindness of God? And let me answer that question, no. When we express kindness, when it's undeserved, look out, because some serious love is fixing to be unleashed. It's hard to love someone and show them kindness when they don't deserve it. But we got to do it anyways. Paul wrote in Romans 2:20, and I think maybe 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him some water to drink. In doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, people are always saying, what's this whole burning coals thing? Yeah, it's not a way for us to get back at them. That's not the reason for doing it. In Egyptian times, an Egyptian ritual was for a man who is repentant. Okay? We come forward and we go to God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. But in Egyptian times, to show how remorseful you were, you would wrap a piece of cloth around your head and you would set up a thing of incense on your head and you'd walk around. And people know that you were, and that smoke coming right from the top of your head was supposed to go right to God as you were paying for your guilt, if you would. Your kindness will be rewarded and may even win them over. That's what this verse is saying. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Romans 2:4. No. Mephibosheth may not have deserved David's kindness, but he gave it to him anyways. So-and-so may deserve your kindness. But the question is, will you, like David, give it? Today, God is calling us, you and me, to unleash kindness on our family and friends, to those who cannot return the favor, and to those who may not deserve it. And the final point for your notes, if you're taking notes, like Doc, is something that's pretty new in my thinking. God is calling us to unleash kindness, not niceness. You will never in the Bible find the Bible telling you to be nice. It is say be kind, but it never says nice. Jesus never called us to be nice. He calls us to be kind. In my studies for this message, I came across and read a really good book, and it was a timely book. I would highly recommend this book and listen to this quote. To be Christian, kindness must shape and define us. But this powerful virtue seems to be characterizing us less and less, not more. We have lost an understanding of the power of kindness, mistakenly dismissing it as fluff or flat. Kindness needs to be rediscovered. Our reflexes to fight those who oppose us, standing for our dignity and defense of the truth as we hold to those. We have often led with meanness towards those who are agnostic to the faith. To prove we have not gone soft on our faith, we are quick to label others from a distance. I wrote this book out of frustration that those who represent the gospel are often caustic and mean. Let me say that again. I wrote this book out of frustration that those who represent the gospel are often caustic and mean, picking fights with those whose views are different than theirs. In other words, Christians are often starting with unkindness. Unkindness has the effect, beyond marshaling other Christians to your cause, to admire our toughness and raising our own profile. This has gotten us nowhere in the cause of the gospel. Our Christian call is to be redemptive voices to that which is broken. Our increasingly shrill sounds in the public square are not strengthening our witness, but weakening it. Bullhorns and fist shaking, mustering armies, and using war-waging rhetoric are far less effective than the way of kindness. Treating those with whom we disagree with charity and civility. If you guys want to know who wrote that book, it's Barry Corey, and the book is called Love Kindness. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. How did Jesus come from the Father? Full of grace and truth. First Baptist, God is calling us today, his people, to unleash kindness on our family and our friends, to unleash kindness on those who can't return the favor, to unleash kindness on those who may not deserve it, and to unleash kindness, not niceness. I'm not asking you to go be nice. I'm telling you to go be kind. Now here's my fear as I wrap up this sermon. Excuse me. My fear is that you're not going to hear this entire story and make an application that you need to show kindness and goodness just as David did. And that's true. I do want you to show kindness like David did. But here's another powerful application. In this story, I don't want you to miss it, because the sermon I just gave you is all true. But here's another part of that story. And that is, you and I are Mephibosheth. Think about it. You and I are Mephibosheth. We brought nothing to the table. We were lame, and we were crippled, and we were handicapped by sin. And God, in an outlandish act of love and grace, says you could come and you can eat dinner at my table. Amen? Not because you look good, because you're smart, or make the right decisions, but because He loves us. Now, actually, there are two types of Mephibosheths in this world, in this room today. Remember the meaning of the name. Shameful thing and dispeller of shame. Now, I want to talk first to those who are sitting at the King of Kings table, okay? And you know exactly who you are. Remember how you got there. Go back to the beginning if you have to. The day when I walked down the aisle, felt like I was walking 2 inches above the ground, and I gave my life to Christ, 1983, June 23rd, I think it was. I remember how I felt that day, and the days going up to that, because 3 weeks before that, every Sunday, I was holding on to the pew like it was my life. God was calling me to go for it. Nope, ain't happening. My knuckles were white. Remember how you got there. Remember the people that helped get you there. Remember how you stay there. How we serve God. Why we serve God. And remember what to do while you're there. Celebrate and become a dispenser of grace and loving kindness. How do you love God? With everything you got. How do you love other people? The same kind of love that God gives to us. How do you love the lost? By understanding, and if we don't do something, they're going to go to hell. That's right. I said it out loud. If we, you and me, the people sitting to your right and to your left, if we don't do something, they may go to hell. And to those who have yet to accept His offer of grace, to come and be part of His family, to sit at His table and eat dinner with Him, all I have to say is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for?